do.
Keith stopped doing the do, and my microphone isn't on my lapel.
There we go. So that wasn't recorded, Keith. Good morning, everybody.
Morning.
Happy Resurrection. When we had learned many years ago that the word Easter is a pagan term of a false god that was adopted for this day, that everybody in our church was saying Happy Resurrection Sunday. And I'd be like, wow, that's just so much to say. When you see 100 people at church and you're like, Happy Resurrection Sunday. So you have to bounce when you do it. So I was like, there's got to be another way. So I just cut off the Sunday part. Yeah, I'm like, that's too much. I'd say, Happy Resurrection. That's as many syllables as you're going to get out of me. But thank God for the resurrection of our Lord. This is a special day. As we know, the resurrection was what really changed everything, changed it for the disciples. And as we're going to look at this morning, we're going to focus on Mary Magdalene and her meeting with the Lord. I wanted to give a shout out to Roger and Gail, who would be here with us, but they can't be because for his job, Roger has to quarantine for 5 days as he was in Hawaii last week, and they're making him quarantine. So he's stuck at home for 5 days, and I bet he could use it, you know, so. Hi, Gail and Roger. We love you. Please continue to keep Barbara Ettinger in prayer. She's continuing to recover, and it's difficult. And the same with Roger Bennett, who's, again, having a struggle of a time trying to recover. So if you could just continue to pray for them, we would very much appreciate it. So with that, as you can see, we're going to play for you this morning. You don't have to get up. Per usual, the songs you know, Old Rugged Cross, Because He Lives, and the last one is He Lives. And we're going to have the words up for you, so you can just sit there. Please sing along. Definitely drown us out. And it makes it easier on us. So with that, let's pray. And thank God for our gathering, and what a wonderful day of celebration of the fact that because He's alive, we're alive. Father in heaven, thank you so much for all that you have done for us through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He did the ultimate sacrifice, the pain that we can't possibly imagine, the humility to do it, the humiliation before mankind. And yet he did it because you loved us. You so loved the world that you gave your Son, your only begotten Son, that through him we have life, and because we have believed upon him as our Savior. He came out of the grave because the grave couldn't hold him, as was prophesied. And he is alive, seated at the right hand of God. As Mary longed to see him, we long to see him. And someday we will. But for now, Father, we rejoice in our faith in you, in our faith in your word that tells us all these truths. And we ask, Father, that you bless our gathering this morning, put joy in our hearts, and let us not be thinking of anything other than the fact that we're alive and have eternal life with you. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. It's going to take us a second or two to set up, so. Thank you. Kathy, I got lost like 10 times. Like, I seriously, I like, I thought you did great. I was like, where am I? Practice is always better. So, and actually, you play, as my cello teacher told me, when you, so I'd go in to practice, you know, to take a lesson, and I'd be, you know, some days you play better than others, and I'd be really disappointed, because you want, in a way, you want to impress them, so you're really disappointed if you're not playing your best. And he said to me, look, you need to be playing your worst when you come in here, so I could see what you're doing that's wrong and fix it. So, it does, except when you play in public, it's not supposed to be that way. But whatever, we'll see how things go. Let's turn in our Bibles to 1 John 2. Hold on. I have the wrong notes. What did I say? Now onto something I can really do? Uh-oh. I sent myself the wrong notes. Well, that's not cool. All righty then. Hold on. Oh, yeah. I sent myself Friday's notes. Please hold.
I'll take a long walk to my office. You can talk.
Words of power that can never your glory.
All right, come on now. You're putting me behind. No, I'm just kidding. Thank you for your patience. I wasn't on the right Wi-Fi because Leonard. Just kidding. I'm just kidding, man. I was helping Leonard with his Wi-Fi on Thursday night, and apparently I turned mine off. So let's go to John 21. Ah, that feels better. We will go to 1 John. Oh, I need the clicker. Let me go get a cup of coffee. I'll be right back. Go to the potty. I'll be right back. All right. Here we go. We're not even that late, so this will be fine. The Apostle John is an eyewitness. It's one of the things that we is not something we remember very often, that his narrative about the resurrection, well, about everything. He's a first account witness. So, either he's making it all up, which of course we know he's not, but it's not like, for instance, Luke's gospel. Luke is more of a historian who's interviewing people and finding out what happened, whereas John sees it first in his first person. So, and notice what he says in John 21:24. This is the disciple who bears witness of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his witness is true. And at the end of his letter, at the end of his book here, which is one of the last ones to be written in the New Testament, John 21:24, again, this is the disciple who bears witness of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his witness is true. In 1 John 1, I'll keep you in the Gospel of John for the sake of time, but in 1 John 1, he writes in the opening of his epistle, "What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we beheld with our hands and handled concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ." And so John again saying, I've seen Him, I beheld Him, and my witness is a true witness. As we harmonize the Gospels, which the Gospels aren't all really chronological, meaning that they're, I think, from what I understand, Luke's is about the most chronological, where the events as you read them are in a sequential of time. But in the other Gospels, it's impossible to determine the timeline of things, and they weren't written for that. They're not solely history books, although in a way that they are. It is God's revelation of His Son to us. But we can compare them, and when we compare them, and you can go buy one of these, there's many that are published, called The Harmony of the Gospels, where people try and put it in some kind of chronological order. that we can, with reasonable certainty, we can tell the order of events on this Sunday morning when he rose from the dead. Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James, Salome, and some others arrived early at the tomb on Sunday morning. They came with spices to anoint the body. And so they're going to have the stone. Their plan was that someone had helped them, reasonably the soldiers, to roll the stone aside, and they would go in and anoint the body once again. We will find out that with Mary Magdalene, she is longing for this one more time, personal time, even though he's dead, that she longs for this, and she doesn't want to let him go. And that's kind of important to see of her, because when she finds out he's gone, she's going to be completely distraught. When they arrived that Sunday morning early, they saw the stone rolled away. We see in the account of the Gospels that they actually did look in and that they saw that the body wasn't there. And then they heard the announcement, or were told by an angel. In Luke's account, there were two angels, that Christ was raised, and the angel said, go and tell the disciples. The women, all of them, reached the disciples eventually. Soon after, all those women reached the disciples, and they told them what they had saw and they heard. And the disciples responded by not believing it. They said, you guys are crazy. And they didn't believe it. However, though the account in Luke 24 says that they didn't believe it, we find that Peter and John run to the tomb to go check it out. Famously, John writes that I reached there first. It's funny how everything that's there, and I think because people love this scripture, they want to know everything about it, and so there's theories given about why John is there first, like why is he faster than Peter. But they run to the tomb, and Mary Magdalene is following behind them. Apparently Mary's the slowest of the three. And when Peter and John get there, they see the empty tomb. John gets there first, but he won't go in. He waits for Peter, and then they go in, and they notice that the linen wrappings are on the platform that the body was on, and that the face cloth, which was the head wrapping, was rolled up or folded and put separate from the wrappings. And it's very curious to them. You know, if someone stole the body, why would they do that? If someone just relocated the body to another tomb, why would they unwrap him? And if they did, why would they fold up the headscarf? So it says there in John's gospel that he believed, John believed. He saw that and he knew it couldn't have been robbers. It couldn't have been anything other than the Lord was resurrected. Somebody took the time to fold that up. So if we can imagine our Lord, once he is risen, he unwraps himself. And the last thing he would unwrap is the face covering. And he took it off, and he folded it neatly and put it aside. And it's like he's not in any rush. He's probably savoring every second, you know. So we don't know if Peter was convinced at that point. John was. It's possible that Peter was as well. And then they leave, and it says that they return to their homes. Curiously, we don't read of them interviewing anybody, looking in other tombs, looking around for the body. They're not doing that. They actually go straight home. Then we have Mary. They leave, and Mary's at the opening of the tomb, and she's weeping. Go to John 20, verse 11. This coffee is from Thursday. Not bad. I'm kidding. John 20, verse 11. Now, this is a very somber passage, too, and I'm being a goof. But Mary was standing beside the tomb weeping, and so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb. And she beheld two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, woman, why are you weeping? And she said to them, because they have taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they have laid him. Both the angels and the person that she thinks is the gardener ask her the same question, why are you weeping? And she responds with the same answer, I don't know where his body is. Can you tell me where his body is? She responds exactly the same to both. As we hear, Christ appears to her first. She's the first one he appears to. And there's many speculations about that, about why her. We can add to that. And I'm not going to say one way or the other, because if you want to, you can come to your own conclusion. You have every right to do that. Mary stands there desolate. She pours out her distress in tears. If that grave is empty, then her whole world is empty. She has nothing left. This is how much she loved him. He was everything to her. If Mark's account is right, the last chunk of the Gospel of Mark is not found in all manuscripts, so we don't know if that, starting somewhere around verse 16 to the end, whether it is a later addition by a copyist, or if Mark actually wrote it. So in your Bible, if you go to the end of the Gospel of Mark, there's brackets around it. But in that bracketed part, that's where it says that the Lord cast 7 demons out of this woman. And if that is true, then let's say she had 7 demons, say she didn't, but we all had demons. And Christ set us free from them. And she traveled with him. She was with him a lot. And she adored him. He was her world. And now he's gone. And everything that she put her hopes and dreams in, she thinks is over. Who of the disciples believed that he was risen? None. Not one. So, her world is empty. And what she wants, even, it is amazing here, is that she wants the dead body. You know, she would rather have him not dead, but at least she could spend time with the body. Maybe one last moment, one last precious moment to take care of him, to anoint him, to use those spices. She won't get to use them. They're in her hands, useless, worthless, wasted. A dead Jesus is more to her than a living world. She had no thought of resurrection. She saw the same living linen wrappings and the folded up scarf that John and Peter saw. But on top of that, she sees 2 angels, one at the head and one at the foot. These are angels. How many of us get to actually see the vision of angels? And she is so distressed. And it's not, I would say, she recognizes they're angels because she heard an angel just, you know, maybe an hour before telling her to go tell the disciples. But she doesn't care, because losing her Lord was more important to her than this vision. Like if you and I had something very important on our minds, very distressing, very troubling, and then we saw 2 angels, you'd forget completely whatever was on your mind. But not her. She can't forget it. We can imagine that she, just like the 2 men on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24, who, when Jesus appears to them and they don't recognize him, they're sad. It says that they're completely broken because Jesus is dead. We can imagine that for her, she felt it was all over. She did not even have the poor consolation of paying some slight additional attention to his body, the spices she brought. It's a total loss. So why did she return? She'd already seen that the tomb is empty. Why go back? And one of my commentators, Marcus Dodds, if you've heard me mention him, he's one of my favorites. He brings out the point that this, love seeks again where it has already sought before, even without hope. Just go back and see. I know he's not there, but I have to go look again. And it's a wonderful thing that Dodds brings out there. In the midst of her grief, she can't believe that all that her life had become with Jesus Christ could be over. She has to go back, even though she knows he's not there. Maybe something is there, but there's nothing there. When we say nothing, there's 2 angels there. And they told her, you know, why are you weeping? He's risen. All she can think of is loss. We've all had moments like that, haven't we? And, you know, no matter what we face, and in those times, it's thoughts like this. My Lord's alive, seated at the right hand of God, and I'm going to be with him, no matter how bad things are now, or whatever bad thoughts I have about myself or my situation. It's all going to be over. And soon, pretty soon, you know, life is pretty short. Love seeks again where it has already sought before, even without the hope of finding. The vision of the angels couldn't even penetrate that grief. And perhaps that's the reason why we're told that they're there. They really don't play a vital role in this narrative, except to tell them to go tell the disciples. I would think that that's a pretty vital thing. But for her to see them and have them ask her, why are you weeping? It really has no bearing on what's going to happen. And perhaps we're told that so we can see that her grief is so bad that even a vision of angels doesn't penetrate it. All she has to say to a vision few in history have ever seen is, I don't know where his body is. That's all she cares about. I mean, maybe she saw a multitude of angels. Think of that, when the shepherds out in the field saw the angels announce to them the birth of Christ. And they freaked out and they were amazed at this vision. And she sees pretty much the same thing. And it doesn't even penetrate her grief. So here's the question, and it's not a question of condemnation. It's really just a good question that we have to ask ourselves from time to time. Do we love him as much as she did? Do we love him as much as she? It's just a question to ask ourselves from time to time, though we actually might not even be able to answer it. You and I haven't gone through this experience. We haven't done what Mary has done here. Walked with our Lord for years and then seen, she's at the cross, by the way, we call them the Marys, right? You got Mary the mother, Mary of the mother of James. You've got this Mary, Mary Magdalene. And, you know, they were there. She watched him die. She watched him. And for them, it was over. But she adores him. And do we? Our human nature makes us easily enwrap our hearts in a routine of life, doesn't it? And we need that. We need that to survive. And we can even get wrapped up in a routine of our Christianity. Every so often, something in the Word of God snaps us out of it. Like this scene. Do we long for him as much as she did and does? And again, it's... Sometimes you can't even really answer that question, but I guess it's to ask ourselves, and again, it's only so often that we have to do this. All the time would become morbid because you shouldn't get too introspective, because you can just do that all day, and it's not very healthy for us. But to, you know, see that, you know, why do I do what I do in Christianity? Why do I go to church? Why do I study His Word? Has it become just a routine? Has it become just something I do? Or do I truly long for it? And, you know, hopefully the answer is yes, or maybe I don't know. And maybe, and what you could do is just talk to God about that. Because we can easily get caught up in routines and forget the preciousness of things. It's so easy to do. Like, you know, children are good at... because they're so absorbed with their world. And I think of that because Maggie this morning got up early, like 2 hours earlier than she usually does. And she asked, her room is dark, and she asked Chris, she said, is it morning? And we said, she said, yeah, it's morning. And then she said, is it Easter? And she said, yeah, it's Easter. And man, she was going, she's like, when's the Easter egg hunt? She read. She wanted to go. We're like, this is a long day, Maggie. We're going to take things in steps. She wanted the Easter egg hunt. She was ready to go. You know, as you grow up, you're like, oh, okay, it's Easter. It's just so, and sometimes it's just another day. Are we in love with him as much as she was? So perhaps whether a shadow is cast or she heard the shuffling of feet or she has that, and all of us do, that innate ability to say there's someone standing right behind me, that she turned. So look at verse 14. And when she had said this, she turned around and beheld Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Who are you seeking?" There's many have postulated why she doesn't recognize him. Too many tears in her eyes. Perception weakened by grief, like she's so grieved that she can't really perceive the world around her. Or she's just completely convinced that Jesus is dead, so why would he be standing there? And maybe it's a combination of all of them, but she does not recognize him. And supposing him to be the gardener, that's the only reasonable explanation. Who at this hour of the day would be in this garden? It would be the gardener, or the guy who manages the place. "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." The real and profound grief over loss reveals a real and profound love. And hopefully we don't have to lose someone before we recognize that. But sometimes it happens. You don't realize how much you love somebody until you've lost them. It's one of those things where you get caught up in our routine. But again, you can also get too self-introspective. And be analyzing everything you say in every moment. It's impossible to do that. We need to live. But sometimes we can take people for granted. Oh, your husband, your wife, your children, your family, even neighbors. You can take them for granted. We all do it. I do it. But it's that's why we come to the Word of God again and again and again. And out of this, we see something. This is a longing so profound is her love for her that Jesus is standing right in front of her and she doesn't recognize him. And she just saw two angels and both of them asked her the same question. What are you crying about? And all she can say is, where is his body? Go to John 14. John 14, 21. "He who loves me shall be loved by my Father, and I will love him." And notice, I will disclose myself to him. He's going to disclose himself to her. And he uses a word. He just has her name. But it's significant. He's using a word. He's using his word, his voice. And he says here, and this is confirmed to us, "He who loves me shall be loved by my Father, and I will love him and disclose myself to him." Do you love me? And can you make yourself love someone? No. Isn't it? It's so bizarre being human. God has made us bizarre creatures. Logical? Yeah, sometimes. But when it comes to desire, want, love, passion, we can't force ourselves to do it. In the animal kingdom, they just have those. You know, whatever passions and desires they have, they're pre-wired for it, and they do nothing else. But for us, it's a choice. But it's even beyond a choice, because if it's just a choice, I could say, all right, I'm going to love you, or I'm going to love my Lord. Good luck. You can't do that. So how in the world do I get to love him? And what's awesome is we have an answer here. Why does Mary love him so much? She spent time with him. She listened to him. She believed him. And it's time. Would she have loved him like this the first day that she knew him? No, this takes time. And over time, she saw what he did, heard what he said, how he spoke to her and was tender to her. She got to see through the windows of his into his soul. Little she could, but it was enough. And that's all we got to do. Walk with him. Get our eyes on him. Read of him. Listen to him. And, you know, if I do, it's impossible that if you saw him by faith that you wouldn't love him. It's impossible. And so sometimes, you know, if we ask, I don't love him as much as I think I should. Probably all of us would admit that. That, you know, I have to be careful of perceiving him because Christianity is a religion that I should follow, right? Right? I should be studying the Word of God because I should. You know, I'm going to try, if it interferes with my work here, I'll drop right out of it, but I'm going to try and go back to school and learn some things, theology things, and languages and stuff, and I'm pumped for it. But there's a part of your brain that says, wow, if I had a master's degree, what if I get a PhD? Call me Dr. Pastor Joe Shagru. Like Dr., I can't say it. Anyway, sorry. I was going to make a joke about one of our leaders, and I can't do that. Shouldn't do that. You know, so what about should the learning be, what should it be for? Just to get the slip of paper, but not when it comes to learning these things. You know, these things which are of God. We've got to hear and listen because we're hearing and listening and learning of a very real person who can change our lives immeasurably. And in very good ways, as they have for her. We can postulate, but we cannot say for sure why Jesus appeared to her first. Did she love him more than all the rest? I don't know. You know, it's impossible to say. You can come up with your own reason. But perhaps she needed him more this morning than any of them did. She needed him more, maybe. Because the others, they run to the tomb, they see it, and they go home. The other women saw it. They didn't come back. We don't read of them coming back to the tomb. Mary's the only one who comes back. And that may be very significant. Again, speaking of her longing for him. in a parallel truth, the Lord is absent from us right now. He's seated in heaven. He's at the right hand of power in heaven. And yet he is in us, but we don't see him there. We don't feel him there. It's not a physical experience. It's all by faith. We know the Bible says that we are seated with him in heavenly places, but we don't see or feel that way. And again, it's by faith. So, as Mary is longing for him in his absence, do we long for him? Is our experience of being away from him like staring into an empty tomb, longing for him? And all of us have experiences like that for sure. You know, those days where you're just dying for the rapture to happen that day. I just want to get out of here. I don't want to get out of this madness. And for some, in some cases, it's just I want to get out of the madness. In Mary's case, it's I just want to see him. Even if it's his dead body, I just want to see him one more time. It's that kind of longing to mourn the absence of him. That is to desire him. And just like love, desire can't be faked or it can't be self-imposed. You can't self-impose desire. Just like our sinful desires, do you seek them out? No, they're just there. And some have gone and some have remained. Maybe you have some new ones, but you know, you don't will for those. You choose for them, but you can't make desire. So again, how would we have it? Just like Mary does. We need to spend time with him, seeking him. Do we seek him and do we long for him? And again, that's only self-examination. We cannot self-will true desire. Come on. I missed the slide there, too. Oh, there we go. There we go. Do we seek him and do we long for him? It is only self-examination. For we can't, again, make self-will our true desire. Like many real things, the important things, there's no formula, there's no procedure by which you can make something like this happen within you. Kind of like falling in love, either it happens or it don't. But it comes through, it happens. And to love him does happen for and has happened for millions and millions of people because they've come to see him for who he is. the world, their world at that time was in as much darkness as ours is now. Right? Things weren't a heck of a lot better then than they are now. In Israel, the priesthood is completely corrupt. We see that in their dealings with Jesus at his trial. Rome ruled the known world. And although Rome kept order with an iron rod, or as we take Daniel's description as feet of iron, there was crime, immorality, corruption, abuse of power, unfair taxes, lots of poverty, and slavery. But Jesus didn't appear to the high priests. Jesus didn't appear to in the high priest's palace and go, "Hey, look at me, jerk." You know, he didn't appear in the Senate of Rome, say, or in front of Pilate at the Praetorium and say, "Try and kill me now." And then what he could have done with his, he's resurrected with power. Say, "You guys are going to run a proper government. You guys in the Sanhedrin, you're going to get things right, or I'll come back here and kick some butt." But he doesn't do that. He appears to Mary, to the disciples, to nobodies. As it says, he appeared to 500 of his own followers. And there were a lot of rich world leaders amongst those followers. He just appeared to the common people that followed him. And yet, he changed the world. Christianity has changed the world more than anything. And he didn't appear to the kings, to the palaces, to the authorities. He just appeared to the common people. They changed the world, just like we do. By being a light to the world, showing him to our neighbors, our friends, our colleagues, and again, just by you loving him. We're reading about Mary here, and we can see her heart, and it's all because of her actions, and her actions are something out of love for Christ. It has always been that through the common man, Jesus transforms and changes the family, the city, the state, if they are willing, but he uses common people. The meekness, but this is him really, at his first coming, at his second coming, he's going to change things physically, but the meekness, the true perception of the actual sorrows, the wants of men, the sense of our spiritual need, the utter disregard of worldly powers and glory that characterize him then and they characterize him now, that he senses the spiritual need of people. We find, and it's unfortunate, that many leaders and rulers are not in want of spiritual need. They don't care for that. And even when they are, like the gospel's everywhere in the world, and we don't see our elites or our leaders seeming to want it. But to the common people, every day there's a converted soul. Probably thousands of them, actually. He sees our spiritual need, and he has an utter disregard for worldly powers. All he really cares about in power is his own kingdom and for all who would believe upon him. The sense of need is what always effectually appeals to him. All right, Mary has a need here, and he's going to fulfill it. The disciples have a need. He's going to fulfill it exactly as they need. And when he appears to the disciples and Thomas isn't there, Thomas isn't in their midst. We're not told that that's a problem with Thomas. You know, who knows? Maybe out at the store or something. I know they didn't have stores, but, you know, he's not put down for that. He's just not with them. And Christ comes and appears again just for Thomas. And he gets this terrible reputation as doubting Thomas. And he says, "I won't believe until I see those nail prints." And you know what? The other disciples didn't believe either until they saw the nail prints. So he's got a bad name. He shouldn't have never had that moniker, Doubting Thomas. Never should have happened. I'm sure he doesn't care now. The believer whose soul values and longs to possess all knowledge of Christ, have his purity and love, and in other words, to live as close to him as possible, what's the promise to everybody who wants that? You will have it. Seek for me with all of your heart and you will find me. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And so we find here, and we'll get to the climax here soon enough, when a man prays for the things of Christ, not with his life, but with his life's effort and his heart's true craving, his prayer is answered. This is not a legalistic thing to say. If we pray for things and it's just the lips, in other words, we just, yeah, God, I guess I should be praying for this. But you're not really seeking it. He said, seek and you'll find. Knock and it shall be opened. Are we willing to do the things that are going to make this, whatever we desire, successful? Think, for instance, just learning his word. You say, Lord, I pray for wisdom. Great, I will give you wisdom. But you haven't cracked your Bible in decades. What kind of wisdom do you want me to give you? Read, learn, study. I'll show you. Lord, I pray for love. All right, we'll start doing the things of love. Reach out. Stop judging people. How about we start there? Stop getting angry. I say, well, I don't know how to do that. You say, yeah, well, sure you do. Just stop it. And I will empower you, I promise. And learn. Learn why anger is wrong. It's right here. It's all here. The gems of it all right in here. Why is anger wrong and bitterness wrong? It shows you why. Why should you love others? It's here. It's all wrapped up in him. Why should you have peace in your heart? You want peace? Pray for it. But be willing to do the things that make for peace. And look at John 15:7. And this is a new one for me. I've been always, very curious about this passage, but I think in this time around, I see it a little clearer. In John 15:7, he says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it shall be done for you. And doesn't that seem, it's conditional, isn't it? If my words abide in you, ask what you wish and it will be done for you, which means if my word doesn't abide in you, if my word doesn't abide in you, you probably won't ask anyway, but what you wish will not be done. And then he says, verse 8, by this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. And so we have in here the abiding word, the prayer, and the doing, the bearing much fruit. If we desire, we will seek. If we seek, we're willing, we are willing to abide in what we find and do what it asks. I seek love, and then God tells me what love is. First, as the first word listed, love is patient. And that means I've got to make an effort to be patient. Right? You can't say, God, make me patient. Then you're just a robot. You're a puppet. We have to choose for it. And then we will find it. So again, here, our Lord, just as Mary is longing for him, doing whatever it takes to see him one last time, and she will be satisfied. So it's not receiving by works, meaning praying and then doing what it takes to achieve that which you have asked for. It's not works, but willing to obey our Lord and then seek all that he is and be like him. And then when I pray, I truly desire. To seek Christ is to feel like Mary felt, to see with her that the Lord Jesus is the most precious of all possessions, that to be like him is the greatest and most valuable of all attainments. It is to see his character with clearness and to be persuaded that if time gives us opportunity to become like him and actually makes us like him, it has done for us what is vital and permanently important. And time is what it takes. Time in doing the same thing, walking with him, learning of him, striving to be like him, trusting by faith that the Holy Spirit within will make it a reality. The promises all over the scripture that if you seek it, you will find it. Mary seeks for her. So the words of the two angels could not break through her grief, but one word does. And I'm jazzed by this. We've done this passage before. I've read it I don't know how many times, but I never get tired of it. I never get tired of imagining what this scene is like, and I never tire of imagining how Mary felt. One word, the angels said, why, you know, the angels appear, they speak to her, nothing. It doesn't break through her grief. One word from the right man, and her grief is gone. Jesus said to her, woman, John 20:15. Jesus said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. And Jesus said to her, Mary. He said my name. He obviously knows me. How'd the gardener get my name? You know, it's immediate that she clings to him. Immediate. Recognition of the voice. Who knows? Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter at all. I would think that a woman who loved the Lord as much as she did would treasure every time he called her name, as she spent so many years, well, several years with him, two at least. We're not given insight into her emotions. We can't tell. You know, is it recognition of his voice? Is it the name? People theorize this. It doesn't matter. In the finish, that's the Gospel of Mark again. So from being perhaps the saddest person on earth at the time, she became the happiest at just a word from our resurrected and victorious Lord. One word. And all it said to her was, well, think of what volumes of information that one word said. I'm alive. Yes, I accomplished the cross. And the grave can't hold me. You know, I'm victorious over all enemies. And if I'm alive, Mary, what does that mean to you? You know, what does it mean for her, I should say? What does it mean for us? And you know, it would take the rest of her life to study these things and learn these things just as we are. But in that moment, her joy is easy to understand. She realizes in that moment that he is victorious over all things. What could beat him? Roman, Sanhedrin, whatever, you know, or death, nothing. Nothing could beat this man. And if that's true, and he calls me Mary, like as a friend, what does that mean for us, for her? All of it Mary would learn for years to come. But looking at the man she saw him die on the cross, now alive, she would have understood that he was above all earthly and human things, and perhaps within herself she would know at some small level that she would be as well. Because if I'm with this man, and he is what he is, it makes me what I am. It really is, it defines us. He defines us, is what I mean. In John 10, it says that he calls us by name, the shepherd. Well, you might as well go to it. I'll skip a passage here because we're running late. John 10:2. It's obvious that Christ didn't rise from the dead to bring ecstasy to Mary alone, that it's for all of us, this incredible joy. Again, in John 15, again, he said, if my word abides in you, my joy will abide in you. If you love me and keep my commands, he said, and again, it's conditional. Joy is. Joy is definitely conditional on our decisions. That he said, if you love me and keep my commands and my word abides in you, he says, my joy will abide in you. And here, Mary, at least for this moment now, and I would suppose for days to come, emotions like this do wear off. But she would be so filled with joy right now, it's bursting, bursting. And, you know, I know all of us do have that at times. Why does she have it? Recognition of something about him. That's all it is, really, isn't it? It's recognition of something about him that she is a part of. John 10:2, but he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he puts forth all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. And you and I have never heard his voice, but in a way we have, because if we're lovers of the Word of God, that's where we see his mind. So Mary likewise, go back to John 20. I can finish this here soon. Mary likewise responds with a name. He calls her Mary. Look at John 20:16. She turned and said to him in Hebrew, Rabboni. And that means, as they say, means teacher, but it means more than teacher. It's not, as you can see, it's not rabbi, right? It's Rabboni. And Rabboni had more reverence than the word teacher. It applied to the president of the Sanhedrin. And so this word was a title for a master who was your teacher. He's the teacher of teachers, the master teacher. And that's what she calls him. And really, in a way, she's calling him master. It's a term of reverence and respect. And so, as we know, as in John's narrative, it seems to be immediate that she clings to him, and he tells her to let go. And there's many theories about why he says that. If he doesn't tell us, there's no point in theorizing about it. But there's one thing that we can glean from it because of what he says. Look at John 20:16. She turned and said to him in Hebrew, Rabboni, which means teacher, really means master. Jesus said to her, stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but I go to my brethren. But go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God. I ascend to my Father and your Father, my God and your God. And that means we have to follow him, don't we? And if we're going to be with his Father, who is now our Father, and his God, who is now our God, then we have to follow him there. But he says to her, let go. Stop clinging to me. I have not yet ascended. The only reason we can get from this is he says, I'm not yet ascended. And so he would not be there for her and the disciples for very long, would he? He wouldn't be there. 40 days after this, and he ascends. So all that time, and you imagine, and maybe not consciously, but subconsciously, she's saying, he's alive. Oh, thank God, right? And be, I'm going to be able to walk with him again, eat with him, have him teach me. So often we see in the Gospels that when the disciples were attacked by the Pharisees or whoever, it was Jesus who stepped up front and defended them. He's the one who did the arguing. Not really arguing, but really putting them down at every time. And so he was all doing, he's doing the miracles, and you know, he's the guy front and center, and we're just kind of behind him, and we get to spend time with him and eat with him and all of that, and that's gonna, we get right back to that, don't we? No. Mm-mm. I'm leaving you. In a way, stop clinging to me when the Lord says that means, I've got to go, Mary, and the relationship that we had before is not going to be the same. It's not going to be the same as that. Things are going to change drastically. And so, Mary, you're going to be front and center. You're going to be defending my word. You're going to be the one who is persecuted. You're going to be the one who's, you're going to be like me, and I'm not going to be here to hold your hand. And you say, wow, what a bummer. It is a bummer, isn't it? What if Jesus was going to be there for Easter dinner, you know? That'd be neat. That'd be really neat. Wouldn't be telling any dirty jokes or anything, that's for sure. But, you know, like, yeah, just to be with him, it'd be magnificent. But we can't. She walked through the countryside with him. Not anymore. You're going alone or with the other disciples. We must learn, as she must, to serve the Lord while absent from the Lord. He's not there watching me. It's a good point I bring up about if he's at Easter dinner, all of us are on our top best behavior. Right? Maybe we don't want that right now. In a resurrection body, it'll be a piece of cake because I'll be sinless just like he is. I won't be able to stick my foot in my mouth. Actually, physically, I might be able to because I'll be so flexible again. That's a really stupid thought. But, you know, but of course, he wouldn't judge us or anything. But we got to go, we've got to learn how to serve him while he's not watching. And look, and ain't nobody else is watching. What are we like when we're on our own? Nobody's watching. What are your thoughts like? Where do your thoughts go? And all of that. You know, again, that's not a question of condemnation for anybody. I wouldn't admit where mine go all the time. We must as they must. Now they must walk in their calling. We must walk in our calling. And he's not walking right behind us or beside us. We're on our own here. And then he says, you know what? You're not on your own. Tell me why, Jesus, because if you're not going to be here, what do you mean I'm not on my own? I'm going to be in you. I'm going to dwell in you. Gee whiz, really? Yeah. And as what other language is used in the New Testament? I'm going to clothe you with myself. That's bizarre. I'm going to be in you. I'm going to be with you. And he says in John 14, if you abide in my word and love me and my Father, we will make our home with you. The preposition is with you, not in you. With you. So he'll be with me. I'll be enwrapped in his home, spiritual house. He's in me and always at the right hand of God interceding and praying for me. And then he says to us, I'm not going to be there. Stop clinging to me. You cling to me again later. But for now, pick up your cross and follow me, knowing all that I have done for you. And I'm alive, so what does that mean for you? If I ascend to my Father and your Father, my God and your God, what does this mean for you? If I'm alive, then you're alive. You are resurrected. I know it hasn't happened yet, but he says it's a foregone conclusion now. It might as well be. Nothing can stop it. There's no sin you commit. There's nothing you can do to undo what I have done for you. When you believed in me as your Savior, all of this became yours. If I'm alive, you're alive. But you have to serve me while I'm not there. Now, what does this mean? Well, it gets back to that. I can't force myself to love. I can't self-will desire. And when I have to follow him and obey my calling, when he's not here looking at me, then our true convictions, our true tastes, our true character becomes apparent. And just to us. Even if you opened up about it to someone else, someone close to you, they can't really see what you see about yourself within yourself. Because you're the one, you see all your thoughts, you see everything. And if I've got to be like him, well, he's not here looking over my shoulder, staring in my eyes, following me everywhere I go. And I'm basically light years away, you know, physically. He's up in heaven and I'm here, light years away. Then it really does test me. Will I follow him? Will I be? Mary here thinks she returns to the tomb. He's dead. She doesn't think anything. She looks him in the face and thinks this is the gardener. He's dead. But yet she longs for him. He's away, so she thinks. And she longs for him more than anything in the world. And it's a beautiful picture to us. And a great It's a challenge, but it's also a revelation within our hearts about how we think of this man, this God-man. All right, let's pass out our elements, and we'll enjoy our communion together. So as we just read, the Lord told Mary, go to my brethren, and don't miss the fact that he calls them his brethren, and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, my God and your God. So we eat of these elements. The bread represents his body, which was broken for us. The cup represents the new covenant in his blood, that all of our sins would be forgiven and his blood would wash us clean, completely pure, clean before God. And because of his death and his judgment upon him, taking our place, that we now have eternal life who have believed upon him. And it's final and can't be undone. And so when he says, my Father, that Father's our Father. And so when they asked him, how should we pray? It's the first line, our Father who is in heaven. He is ours, all of us, together as the body of Christ, our Father. So Christ becomes the link between us, lowly sheep we are. He becomes the link between us and what is highest and best in all the universe, the Father, the God Almighty. The resurrected and ascended Lord, having accomplished victory over sin and death and victory over the devil on his cross, has made the Father, his Father, our Father, and his God, our home, our God, and therefore heaven, our home. If the Father who resides in heaven, heaven just is the place of holiness and righteousness. If the Father resides there and he's my Father, I reside there. That's my home. And it fits perfectly with the Lord saying, I go to prepare a place for you. I am going to make you a home. It's not a mansion. It's not the Greek word says, I'm going to make a place for you, an abode. We know that he has overcome all evil when he walked out of the tomb. He left it all behind, all evil. He makes it clear, can we follow him where he goes or can we not? In Ephesians 4:8, and we'll be there soon enough in our study of Ephesians, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Those captives, that's us. That's not demons, as some teach, or whatever. It's us. You read, it's in Psalm 68. If you just read that psalm, you'll see clearly the captives are us. I've come to release the captives, he said. And look, we ascend with him. He's taken us home. We know that his love binds him to us strongly. as his righteousness and victory carry him to his Father and carries us to his Father. Why are we so with him? Because of his love. We can as little believe that he will abandon us and leave us out of his eternal enjoyment than we can believe that the Father would refuse the Son a welcome into heaven. And when he ascends into heaven, that's exactly what the language is. He is welcomed into heaven. Think of the homecoming. Think of how marvelous that must have been. The victorious Lord appears in heaven. Angels rejoicing? You bet. What about us? It's the same thing. We got to die before it happens. Or rapture. But that same thing, that homecoming, that what I have longed for my whole life, this Lord that I'm longing for, as Mary did that morning, he will appear and say, right, he calls his sheep by name, welcome home, Suzanne. Oh, I shouldn't have said that. Nothing's going to happen to you today, right, Suzanne? Yeah, because I won't forgive myself. I ascend to my Father and your Father. Just one quote from Marcus Dodds for you. The joy that awaits me at my homecoming awaits you also. The affinity of heaven for me is the same for you. The victory that I have achieved now belongs to you. The holiness and power I have used, I now give to you. What I have achieved and now enjoy are yours. I am your brother, your husband, your Lord. What I claim for you. So as Paul writes, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in honor of our wonderful Lord, let's eat the bread together. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And as the end, at the end of our book in Revelation 22, it says, the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. He who testifies to these things says, and this is Jesus, yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. And in honor of him, let's drink the cup. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, that you have so blessed us through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. What we have in him is beyond all the treasures of the world. If they were all given to us, all the treasures of the world, they would not matter compared to what we have in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It is through him, Father, that we are saved and alive. And we thank you, Father, for your amazing grace that has made this possible and your love for us. It is impossible for us to understand, but we receive it, Lord, as you have called us to. So we ask, Father, that anyone who is listening who has not come to believe in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, I pray if you are, that you have not believed, that you consider who is the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done. He has died on the cross for the sins of the whole world, and by dying for all sins, he has taken our place in judgment. And if you believe upon him, it's offered to you as a gift. If you believe upon him, you will be saved. You will have overcome sin and death. It doesn't mean you'll be sinless. It means that you won't be judged. And therefore, through him and him alone do we have eternal life. So I pray, consider Jesus Christ and believe upon him as your Lord and Savior, that he has died in your place and resurrected again and is alive, seated at the right hand of God, waiting for you. We thank you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so we'll take our offering this morning. And then, and I hope you all have a wonderful time with your families, friends, And I'd say if you don't have anywhere to go, I'd invite you, but it's not at my house, so I can't do that. So you could go to my house, though, if you wanted to. Just clean up. Just kidding. Let's pray for our offering. Thank you, Father, for your word. And we pray, Father, that our gifts to you here would be used to your glory. We give as your believer priests in honor of you. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. We need a fiddle player, or we could play that song. And a banjo. I think I hear a banjo in that, too. You ready, Alan? All right. You are dismissed, and happy Easter, everybody.
Please tell us why.